From ruin to rejoicing. So recently, and it is a pleasure to be back, and I am so amazed and impressed with the generosity of this church. It's incredible. I noticed what Pastor Bill had picked up on that's noted for you in the bulletin. What a wonderful organization. I'm talking about Gideon's International in my absence last week, and you folks responded to that need. Couldn't be a more beautifully targeted act of generosity. And so when I see things like that, it makes me really proud, kind of. I mean, you know, in a good way, hopefully, to be associated with all of you people. What a blessing to see. So thank God for what was accomplished here in my absence this past Sunday. Now, recently in my devotional life, of course, as you know, part of what I'm doing here, my name is Bob. I'm an interim pastor here at Oakwood Bible Church, and it's my privilege to lead the church through a transition that will ultimately result in the calling of a brand new leader for Oakwood. And I know that some of you are probably a little impatient that we haven't made even more progress, but we are moving. The transition team has been formed. We've already met twice, including yesterday, and we have some wonderful and exciting plans. The chairman of the board, Mr. John Ruzza, will be updating you with more specificity on a regular basis, and that'll happen next Sunday. So there's more information, and you'll get a sense of where we are in this process, and hopefully you will not lose hope or heart as we work through this process. And part of this process, of course, in the way that it's been featured and explained, etc., and even in the way that I've heard myself being introduced here, is with reference to revitalization or a kind of spiritual revitalization of the congregation, and certainly that's something we pray for. What I have come to, well, I guess I've known this for a good many years, that true spiritual revival or revitalization or renewal doesn't really come because of specific personalities. It doesn't come through really techniques. It doesn't come through the application of tools, etc., tools of the trade, as it were. It comes only through the power of God, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So revitalization of the true variety is the kind that we want for Oakwood. And for that, what we're calling on God for, what I'm calling on God for, and I think believers among us here today will join me in agreement with such a prayer, is for really old-fashioned revival. I mean, just the kind that we were singing about, revive us again. And so we go to God in the hopes of revival. And again, recently in my devotional life, reading every day through the scripture, I came across this passage in 2 Chronicles. I shared a little bit of it with the prayer meeting group on a Wednesday morning, how impressed I was with the reign of this great Old Testament figure named Hezekiah. And there was tremendous revival in Israel under the leadership of Hezekiah. You know, in the late 8th century BC, if that means anything to you. You know, like 700s, 700 and around 15 through the early part of the 7th century BC. And those numbers are always hard for me because you have to go backwards in your thinking when you're talking about BC and so on. But you know what I'm talking about. Hezekiah was such a great leader through whom God brought tremendous revival. And then as I sort of began to work up what at the time seemed to me as being a short series on revival, which is still my intention, and we'll see how God leads, it suddenly struck me as I'm reading this material that we can't really understand the dynamics of renewal or of revival until we understand the dynamics of ruin. That is, how it is we get into such a place that we become desperate for revival and for a refreshing and a moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches, in our nation, and in the world. And it's always this kind of process. It's always this kind of rhythm, if you will, in the world and in our lives. We go from ruin to rejoicing. So I'm going to start by looking at ruin and the dynamics of ruin. And I'm not sure how much time we'll take today, but I find this very fascinating. Because when you look at this guy, this king, now we're talking about a southern kingdom, we're talking about a king of Judah. His name is Ahaz. And let's read a few of these verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll start there, but please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I pray for Oakwood Bible Church here today that by your Holy Spirit that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word and that you would make real transformative inroads into the depths of our spirit so that we might see these dynamics where they may be operating within us and that we might walk through this process all the way to rejoicing, renewal, revival, restoration, and all these wonderful things that are before us. As we seek after your heart, we thank you. Just be with us, we pray, even now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there is the obligatory sort of summary of the life of Ahaz that'll get us started, and I'm just going to be kind of giving you a survey of these chapters. We're going to look at two whole chapters. I'm not going to read them all, but all of these verses. But chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. So I just want to take a moment and just underline that. This is a Davidic king. This is one of David's heirs. And he's sitting on the throne within the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, which was looked upon and sung by the psalmist as the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. And here in the city of the great king, there is seated upon the throne a less than great king, a son of David, a Davidic king, someone who has come through the promise of Samuel in 2 Samuel chapter 7, to sit upon the throne of his father David. Now, he's representing Jesus here, prophetically. And he is one fallen king. And it's astonishing to me. It's astonishing to me. And it so deeply saddens me. Typically, when we read through Kings and Chronicles, and I'm no different than the average Bible reader in this regard, you get these cyclical stories. Here's a king. I can't even remember their name. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's another king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Here's one that did evil and so forth. And we just sort of, we're a little numb to the repetition of these cyclical narratives about the good kings and about the bad kings. And we can never really keep track of who's who in this whole deal. But when we slow down for a moment, and take a look at the particular details of the life of just one of these guys, we can't do it without being deeply saddened and affected. Because thinking about this just for a moment, that this is a son of David, not an immediate descendant, but within a few generations, not that far down the road. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. Now let me just say, we're going to back up a little bit more into this story, that he had no excuse whatsoever for this. He had a father. For me, I have to turn the page, but look at chapter 27. His father's name was Jotham. And when we have that initial in chapter 27 summary sentence, For Jotham, here's what we find. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's kind of astonishing. Here you have Ahaz that grew up in the household of a man who did what was right. So it's not as if he didn't have access to the Word of God. It's not as if he didn't have access to an understanding of what might be involved to be a leader within Judah, the city of the great king. It's not as if he didn't have access to the prophetic word, as we'll see when we get just a little bit further in this chapter. There still is, even in the northern kingdom, which is now functioning as a vassal state of this great world power, which is on the rise, very much in the news today, by the way, northern Iraq and sort of southeast Syria. I understand things are happening in that part of the world, Turkey, southeast Turkey, northern Iraq, that kind of region, Assur. Eventually, Nineveh became the capital of this great world power coming out of the Mideast. So that is the era, and that's kind of the background of what's going on. But there is access to the prophetic word of God. This man had access by way of his forebears to a knowledge of what it was about to be a child of God, what it was about to follow God, what it would have looked like to have become a godly leader. He had access to all that kind of information. And if that isn't enough, that his dad, this guy named Jotham, did what was right. We'll just have to digress for a moment, put it in parenthesis. If you go into the next sentence, I'm now back in chapter 27. We're talking about the dynamics of ruin here, and we'll get to them more specifically in a moment, but I wanted to give you a little background here. Let's look at this. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Now, that's a familiar name. So we pop back now to 26 and so forth, and we find that Uzziah was Ahaz's grandfather. And Uzziah was this guy who had this close working relationship with Isaiah and certainly was a godly king for the most part, not a perfect guy. He had some issues in his life when we get into the details of his history. But what I'm saying here is that Ahaz was a man who had access to the things of God. And yet, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and brought ruin not only in his own life, not only in the life of his family, but as a leader, he brought ruin upon the nation and upon all the people under his leadership. No wonder we're taught to be careful about standing up in front of the people of God and opening up the Word of God. Not many should really want to be leaders. The responsibility is so immense. It's overwhelming when you think of it. Ahaz's father, one teeny little thing that just struck me this morning, even though he followed God and he was doing what was right as far as he knew, it was less than wholehearted. There's an except halfway through the sentence in verse 2, and again, chapter 27. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. It's just strange. Here's a guy that's doing what's right, probably in a kind of a legalistic way, but it isn't wholehearted. He doesn't even go to church. I was going to insert a little humor here about the chili contest. I suppose he wouldn't even have come out for a bowl of chili on a Saturday afternoon. So obviously it's less than wholehearted, his obedience to God. He ignores the house of God. Well, that also has an impact, okay, on his family. Even though he superficially is doing the right thing, clearly it's not from the depths of his heart. And he ends up with a son. I mean, we won't get to all the details of this chapter, but when we finally return to chapter 28, which I'm about to do right now, and the story of Ahaz, I mean, he closes the temple. He goes in and he raids it for various reasons that are pragmatic, and we'll touch on those. He literally shut the doors on the house of God for his own selfish gain. Promoted instead pure pagan worship. Verse 23 in chapter 28 for me is the key verse. Let's see if I can find it. For he sacrificed. This is in the long cascading decline. This is the path to ruin. And we'll trace a couple of its steps, but we're almost at the bottom at this point. In the time, verse 22, in the time of his distress, now he's under attack and so forth. He has no clue as to the spiritual dynamics of what's going on, why this is happening, why this sense of loss, why this defeat, all of this stuff, why all this darkness, why all this sadness, why all this defeat? You think he would have figured out, okay, that there's a couple of things deep down here in terms of the reality of our relationship with God that have not been addressed. We're not living for God. We're not passionate after him. We're not following after God. Not with the same heart we once did. And this is, of course, the path to ruin. My organizing impulse, you will think I don't have one, but I do. The question that I'm really asking here is, what does it take to ruin one's own soul? What does it take to bring ruin to one's soul? What does it take to bring ruin to one's family? What does it take to bring ruin to a nation? All of these things are lived out, and these principles are laid bare for us to examine in this very sad chapter. But it's on the path to rejoicing. But we can't get there until we have an appreciation for the dynamics of the ruin. What brought the ruin? And the key verse here, verse 23. Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them. Notice he's a very pragmatic fellow. He wants victory. He wants success. He wants power. He looks out in the world. He's already been under attack by Assyria, by Syria, even by Israel, the northern kingdom, and he's lost every time. What does it take for a man to fall on his knees before Almighty God and cry out for help from Jesus? To cry out for mercy. To confess one's sin. What does it take? Nothing would penetrate the hardness of heart that is exhibited in the life of this evil apostate king. He had fallen. He didn't even know where he'd fallen from. But he looks out and he sees what's working in the world. So I want to just kind of try to suggest an answer to my deep organizing question as I approach this text. What does it take to bring ruin? And it turns out it doesn't take a whole lot at all. It doesn't take a whole lot at all to bring ruin into one's life, into one's nation, into one's church, into one's family. Ruin comes basically on its own. We're sort of hardwired for it. Born into sin. Okay, this is the deep and the radical need that we have as human beings for not just a makeover, kind of religious transformation. What we need is a takeover. We need a takeover from God. Way down in the depths of our spirit, we need to cry out for mercy and forgiveness from Almighty God, so that the flow, once again, of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit might bring life to the depths of our spirit and soul. And once again, yeah, we can find joy, real joy, in our new life with God. And it's there for us. But, you know, he just looks out. It worked for Syria, you know, sacrificing to these pagan gods. Their gods must be more powerful than my God. He's just doing what his neighbors do. He's doing what all these petty kings do. Okay, he's doing what the civilization at its particular time in history, what his own society looking around, who are the powerful kings, who are the people that are really seeing success. So let me just do as they're doing. I'll do as they're doing, and thus I will secure the results that they are obviously securing. But it didn't work. I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. These pagan gods, the Syrian gods. Notice the final sentence in verse 23, what I'm calling the key verse in terms of my approach to this passage. But they were the ruin of him, and not just him, all Israel. And here the chronicler goes beyond the kingdom of Judah, where he had immediate responsibility. This apostasy, this great fall, had its effect that went way beyond even the city of Jerusalem, even the tribe of Judah, and embraced and included the fullness of God's people, Israel. They were all affected. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, everybody is fallen and in a condition of ruin. So what are some of these dynamics? No recognition. There is absolutely not even a hint within this chapter of any awareness, appreciation for, or recognition of any of the spiritual dynamics that are at work in the life of the nation under the reign of Ahaz. The lights are on, I guess, but nobody's home. No spiritual discernment whatsoever. Thank God. You know, the transition team, we went around the table and we're discussing, okay, spiritual gifts. We want this to be a gift-based ministry as we come to try to bring some leadership and the progress in the search for the new pastor and get the church on a solid foundation for the things of God to be happening and the joy of God to be experienced deeply by the congregation as a whole. And we're going around talking about spiritual gifts. I think there are like 14 people in the room. At least four or five of them are people of discernment. The spiritual gift of discernment. Ahaz didn't have that. He didn't have access to anything like spiritual discernment. No recognition. No recognition of any of these spiritual dynamics. Now that includes, even though he is a Davidic king, the role of Israel in the history of the world was hidden from this man, apparently. He didn't even know who he was. He didn't know who Judah was or why this nation came into existence. He showed absolutely no sensitivity whatsoever, let alone any embrace whatsoever, of any sense of a divine mission, a divine background, and a divine destiny, such as that which is revealed in this formative, okay, incredible encounter between Abraham, the first Israelite, okay, and God. Abraham believed God and received this great promise from God. And in connection with that, God revealed to him that he had been chosen for a purpose. And that purpose was to be the father of a great nation, and that that great nation would be a source of blessing to the whole wide world. I heard Franklin Graham in the opening video say, we have an obligation to take this message of salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel has this incredible central role in the unfolding of the redemptive plan of God. And Ahaz, the king in the southern kingdom, sitting upon David's throne at the time, has no apparent awareness of this whatsoever. No notion of what it would be like if he took up that role, you know, as the leader of Judah, as a Davidic king, to bring restoration and so forth. He had no notion as to why all these bad things were being attacked. I don't have time, but you can read the chapter. I mean, he was attacked by Syria, he was attacked by Israel, the northern kingdom, and he lost that battle. So what does he do? Well, in the midst of all of his pagan worship and his superstitious activity and so forth, and closing up the temple and preferring the Syrian gods, he reaches out to this king, Tiglath-Pileser. He's the king of the Assyrian Empire, which is, again, the major world power at the time. And, you know, you don't always want to get the attention of the major world powers. Because Tiglath-Pileser said, okay, let me go and mess with this dude. So Tiglath-Pileser, if you read this account, comes and he begins to attack and to take advantage of and so on. So then what does he do? What does Ahaz do? I mean, he's lost a battle with Syria. He's lost this major battle with the northern kingdom. Now, of course, he has no hope of any kind of victory when it comes to, you know, Judah and Tiglath-Pileser. Sorry, man, that ain't going to happen. So now notice, he still has not cried out to God. He has not invited, and it's not as if it wasn't happening or available. There are, in the background of this text, there's a very hopeful passage in which there's this dude named Oded. Did you see him? In verses 8 through 15, there's this little sub-story about what happened. Israel had come and just squashed the southern kingdom, taken thousands and thousands and thousands of captives, and they were about to like put them into slavery. You can read about it, just 8 through 15. Take them up north, we'll get them to, I mean, women, it says women, it says daughters and sons, they're all just dragged out of their homes up to the northern kingdom, to the capital city of Samaria. And as they're approaching Samaria, Oded says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't bring them in here. You're going to bring the wrath of God. These people are your relatives. You got to be careful how you're treating God's people, because no matter how far they had fallen, these are the people of God. And you better be careful. Be messing with God's people like that. And that caused the northern kingdom now, not Ahaz. He's not tuned in. He doesn't see the grace of God in any of this. He's just going about his business with his pagan religion to try and get himself powerful or rich or successful or whatever. Just, again, doing just like all the other kings round about. Doing exactly what the civilization called for, not what God called for, not what the Word of God called for, but just conforming to the world. That's all it takes to bring ruin. Just let the world shape you. Just let the culture shape you. Just let whatever's on TV shape you. Let those things come and take hold of your soul and of your spirit and put your values in order in accordance with what's cool in the world. But God's people have better than that. We have the capacity to really to recognize the spiritual dynamics of what it is that's going on. So anyway, Oded spoke up with the word of God and so on, said, no, no. And they repented. The northern kingdom said, all right, we're not going to take these for slaves. That was their intention. So they took them on a little caravan all the way down to the city of Palms, that is the city of Jericho, and said, you all can go home. And they went back to Samaria under the word of God and in obedience to the word of God. All this is happening around Ahaz. All this is happening within his purview. He can see these things with his eyes. Not a hint whatsoever anywhere in this chapter that he's able or willing to give God the glory, to see his grace and his kindness and his mercy at work and saving his own people from slavery. No thanks to God whatsoever. Instead, he just goes the opposite direction. This is a cascading downward cycle that we're seeing here, and it's deeply sad. Every time he gets in trouble, he just seems to go the wrong direction. Notice, for example, in verse 20, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him. This is after he called for help. You got to help me from the, I'm under siege. Come and help me, powerful king. Come on down here and help me. So Tiglath-Pileser said, yeah, I'm going to come down all right. But he came against him and he afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Then he goes into the house of God and he takes the utensils and all that beautiful, crafted, valuable material that was really sanctified or set apart for the use of God's worship, to worship the one true God. He takes it and cuts it up, down the pawn shop, whatever, sell it so that he'd have something to pay off Tiglath-Pileser with, right? We'll give him some stuff here, and then he'll get off my back. But what does it say? It didn't help him. It was the ruin of him. It did not help him. It's repeated like three times. He's afflicted instead of helped. It did not help him, whatever he decided to do. He's on a downward path. And it just comes naturally. It just comes naturally. And of course, since there's no recognition, there's no repentance, obviously. There's no repentance here. You have to see from where you've fallen. If you don't have a sense of loss, you'll have no heart or appetite or desire to go after restoration. Yeah, I looked at Revelation, and I'm sure some of you Bible people here in this beautiful Bible church are already thinking ahead. But if you look at those letters in Revelation to those churches that were, having trouble, one of them's Ephesus. Just look at that, for example, that letter to the church at Ephesus. It's in Revelation chapter 2. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lamps. I know your works. your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. All kinds of good stuff Jesus has to say to the church at Ephesus. I know you're enduring patiently, and you're bearing up for my name's sake. These are beautiful things. You've not grown weary. It's awesome. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Now I ask you, along with me to here today, to consider the following question. How's your love life? I mean, in your relationship with God. What are you feeling in your daily life, in your relationship with God? Has there been some loss, some dissipation, some distraction, maybe some sin? And by the way, let me just say, going right to the root of all of this, and we're not going to get to rejoicing today, but we will next week, okay? We'll make a deal, because listen, Hezekiah, we haven't even touched on Hezekiah yet, but Hezekiah is this guy's son, and he shows up and everything changes. And it's awesome, because he does have recognition. He does have repentance. And he goes about a process of restoration. Just doing the work, and the people listen, and they're inspired, and they just start going after God. And as it says here at the end of, not 29, but I think the end of 30, that there haven't been days like that in the house of God since the days of David or of Solomon. That's why Hezekiah gets like 4 chapters in Chronicles, way more than any other king. He's an effective leader. But here's the deal. If there's no recognition of anyone having fallen or any sense of loss, then what would motivate repentance? And so here comes this word from Jesus to the folks at Ephesus. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Oh, remember what it was like to run to the house of God, to be with the people of God, to be under the teaching of the Word of God, and not get enough of one another, of fellowship. The love that it can only be found in and among the people of God, in right relationship with Him. Those were the days, man. Glory days. We've all had some. You know, they can come back. Let's get them back. Let's not be content to just let them go. Let's do as Jesus says. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Love, of course, is always evident in works. It's not just a heart change or a head change. It's a whole life change. That's what's involved in repentance. So he didn't have any repentance. Obviously, there was no restoration at all. But when we get, and I hardly need say, no rejoicing under the reign of Ahaz. But when we get, look at this dude. I love this dude. This is my kind of guy right here. This is the guy I want to identify with. I didn't even really want to do all that stuff about ruin. I just want to get right to the good stuff. You know me. That's the sort of guy I am. And we'll get there next week, God willing. We want to get to this place of rejoicing. But listen, let me just jump down here. I'm going to, oh, there it is. Back up. There you are. The process of rejoicing cannot be obtained easily. The process necessary to get to that next level of rejoicing always comes at a cost. And this is beautifully, I think, summarized in this lovely psalm, where if you look at the Negev desert, it's full of, I mean, it's a desert, the Negev, right? And this is a cry: restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Just like rivers of living water flowing in the midst of a desert. Well, here's the promise: those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. So if we go forward, united in the name of Jesus, to seek him, his heart, his spirit, his power, to bring new life to ourselves, yes, to our church, to our nation, and to the world, God will hear and answer our prayers. This is a promise. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. And may God make that so right here at Oakwood Bible Church. Would you join me in prayer? And then I'll ask our musicians to come forward, and we'll close with a song this morning. Father, we thank you, O Lord, that though we may have fallen, there's always a way back. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he will do for you. With arms wide open, he will welcome you. Help us to see, to remember, and to return. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand?